tonight that God would revive us in His righteousness. All right, well, if you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 5, it's been a while since we've been in the Proverbs series, and we won't cover all of chapter 5 tonight, but this is actually lesson 2 on this subject, the subject of the immoral woman. I hope to fit in most of the remaining passages that we have in the early passages of Proverbs on this subject. It's the largest particular area of sin dealt with in Proverbs. You know, adults know how serious this is. They know the topic is necessary. We must look at these things and because the space it takes not only in Proverbs, but throughout the Word of God. This is a subject that is very, very common in the Old and the New Testaments. It's very necessary that we teach on it, especially because of the sensual times in which we live. It's always been a big issue. As, like I said, it was a big issue in Bible times, and it's in every age. The issue of morality has always been a big issue, but now, just turn on your TV. I was talking with someone just the other day about even some of the wholesome programs there are on some of the old the antenna channels, but they got the modern commercials, and even the commercials are horrible. And movies, some of the movies that they show, and some of the movies that Christians go to see. I can't believe that Christians go to see some of these movies. And the whole public attitude towards morality, it's so loose, and it's affected the church in a big way, and it's affected our young people in a big way. But all of us need to guard against this sin. It's necessary because of the lasting damage done in the lives of so many people and so many families. It's necessary to preserve the young people from sin and great misery, if they will but listen to it. It's necessary because we need a strong church. Strong families, strong marriages make for a stronger church. Why do we need the church to be strong? We need the church to be strong that the gospel might go forth in our times, and that God would use the Word of God in our generation to save many. Now keep in mind that Proverbs is written to a son, and I've mentioned this a couple times, but it bears repeating. It's Solomon writing to his son. If he were writing to one of his daughters, it wouldn't be talking about the immoral woman, it would be talking about the immoral man. There's nothing more immoral about a woman than a man. And so, there can be arguments made that men are worse than the women, but if women or men are easily seduced. And so, although it's addressed to a son, this is an applicable passage. These are applicable instructions for the women just as much as they are for the men. So with that in mind, I want to read the text. And tonight I'll read through verse 14. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion, that your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable, you do not know them. Therefore hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Well, here we have in this text great guidance for the married and the unmarried alike. If we'll heed the warning of this instruction, we can learn at an inexpensive rate what it has cost others a fortune. Now, a general outline and that I'll be giving is in an outlining, I'll try to include the other passages that are nearby in the book of Proverbs in chapter 6 and 7 and 9. But the familiar introduction to a section that he wants us to consider. Then second of all, the sin to avoid. And third, the means of avoiding it. And I don't know how much I'll get into the third point here tonight. But the introduction. First of all, look at chapter 4, verse 20, where he says, my son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. He's always introducing and going back to that theme over and over again. Listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. If you look at this chapter, verses 1 and 2, he says again, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. See, again, that exhortation. Turn back to chapter 2 and look at verses 10 through 15, where he says, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the way of ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths. You see, he says, if you love wisdom, this is what it's going to do. It's going to deliver you from evil ways of thinking and evil ways of being tempted. But then they look at verse 16. He says, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. And we've dealt with this back when we were dealing with chapter 2. And now that's why I say this is the second lesson on this subject of the immoral woman. And then if you turn over to chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, notice the familiar way in which he's saying these things again. He says, my son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live. And my law is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin. And why? That they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. You see this common theme. It's so common here in these chapters in the book of Proverbs. Now let's go back then and look at some things from chapter 5. He says in verse 2, he says that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. We need to learn the truths of God well enough that we might be able to instruct others in them to one degree or another. I know God hasn't called us all to be instructors or teachers in the church, but we ought to learn it well enough that we can instruct others, especially our children. Because when you learn something well enough to teach others, then it's sunk down deep into your soul a lot better. I know I've talked to these young men that are teaching with me in Sunday school, and how much they say that that studying has done their souls good, and they've profited just from the fact that they had to give it to others, and so they had to learn it extra well so that they can teach it to others, and that's true, and that's what I believe he's saying here, that your lips may keep knowledge. Study it well. And this sin is one that we want to learn from instruction rather than from experience. We think of getting bit by a rattlesnake. You don't want to learn by experience. You learn by instruction. But you know, often it's said that learning by experience is the best way to learn something. But not with rattlesnakes, not with jumping off tall buildings. It's not. There are certain things that you just need to learn from instruction. These are things that wisdom teaches us to avoid. Catastrophic type things that will kill you. You just learn to avoid those things without experiencing them. We want to learn from these things and from the unfortunate experience of others who have been bitten by rattlesnakes or jumped off of tall buildings. And why is that? Well, the reason we want to do that is because the value of not having such experience is far greater than the value of the lessons learned by the experience. In other words, the lessons learned from experiencing sins such as this are not worth the terrible price that's paid in order to learn the lessons that are learned from them. Better to learn some other way than experiencing these things. The consequences of these kind of sins is greater than most other sins, and greater than most people realize, and greater than other kinds of sin. Let's talk about the sin to avoid. Verse 3, "For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil." Here we have a true statement. The enticements of evil men and evil women to this sin seem like honey, and so does the sin itself when entered into. Notice that it takes no faith to believe this verse. We all know by nature that it's true. No one has to prove it to us. The lust of the flesh speaks to us loud and clear. But what follows does call us to faith. Verse 4, for he says, "But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." This is the part that I wish I could get people to believe. Verse 4. Easy to believe verse 3. People don't believe verse 4. They don't believe it. It takes faith to believe God. The Bible says Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. He believed God. How many things and how much happiness would we acquire and how much misery would we avoid if we just simply believed God about things? But we don't. So to learn this in verse 4, that her end is bitter as wormwood and sharp as a two-edged sword, one of two things needs to take place. First is to ignore the biblical warning and rush headlong into the sin, like we've mentioned. Go ahead and try to experience it and learn from it that way. And then wait until the time of reaping comes along, which may take a very long time. Sometimes the reaping of our sins doesn't happen very soon. Sometimes it takes a long, long time. And that's one of the things that is frustrating when we see so many young people heading off into these kind of sins and they think they're doing fine. They think somehow everything is great and they're just happy and going along. And I know we all know people like this. And they don't realize in what ways they're going to reap the bitter effects of these sins. And they will reap them. The other way is to believe the Word of God. In other words, to exercise faith. This is necessary to successfully live the Christian life for us in every area. Really, we need to walk by faith, not by sight. No matter what sin we're doing battle with, we need faith to do battle with it. Now, one thing I didn't mention is observing the experiences of others. We can observe the experience of others, and we can learn a lot from that. But the problem with that is that people are prone to think that somehow they're different than the others. We can somehow beat the system. I don't know how many times I've heard young people make the excuse that, well, my parents were guilty of these kind of sins, and they seem like they have a happy marriage and everything's worked out for them. God has forgiven them and they seem to be living fine. And they don't see, they don't understand all the difficulties and the troubles that their parents have gone through. They had never actually experienced the reaping and the parents have that the parents have gone through when they have been guilty of these sins. They think they can beat the system. Now, those that enter a life of crime are not really deterred as much as we might think by the fact that there are many others that have been caught doing the same crime and they're behind bars. They think that somehow they'll escape. They're smarter than the last person that's committed that crime. They think somehow they'll get away with it. Well, I think there's a couple of principles that will help us to obey God, and not just with this sin, but with every other sin. First of all, the fact is that God never lies. And when he says that the sin is not worth it, he's always right. And what he's saying here over and over again about these sinful patterns, it's not worth it, it's not worth it, it's not worth it. You will be so sorry if you do. But I see a practical atheism in our society and even in the churches. This practical atheism of saying that we believe and then practically living in such a way as though they don't believe. And we can all be guilty of that. We can all say, well, we believe the Word of God in all these matters. But then when we yield to temptation, what we're saying is, well, we don't really believe God is watching. A lesson that I often had with my children when we would catch them doing something. It was amazing how many times we would catch our children do something that they shouldn't be doing or whatever, and they'd be amazed that we found out, and they'd want to know how we found out, and we wouldn't tell them. But what I would tell them was, don't you realize that God is always watching you? God is always seeing you. And we're the parents. And so very often God shows us things providentially that we need to know in order to be good parents. And there is a God. He sees you. There's a God that helps us be parents and gives us the information we need to be good parents. And so, but these children, they'll say, you ask them, do you believe in God? Do you believe in, you know, they'll recite the catechism questions and all that, and they believe in God, but then as soon as your back is turned, they're off doing something that they're not supposed to be doing. Do they really believe in God? No, they don't. They're just saying they do. And so this can be true of genuine Christians, too, at times, that they there can be a practical atheism that settles in. So we need to just believe when God says that the punishments are not worth it and the reaping is not worth the sowing, he's always right. And secondly, God always makes sure that the pleasures of sin are not worth it in the long run. You can't beat the system. You can't beat the system because it's God who is the system. As the one quote from one notorious criminal is that God is running the whole show. He runs the whole thing. You can't beat the system. And here's a sin that God promises that you'll regret with the bitterest regrets someday when all is said and done. And here's a hint for child rearing as well for you parents with children, and that is that what you need to do is always make sure, a good common sense rule in discipline is to make sure that the children's misbehavior, that their consequences of their misbehavior is worse than the rewards they get from the misbehavior. See, that's the way God treats us. And that's the way we ought to also treat our children. Now the carnal mind is very short-sighted. Hebrews 11:25 talks about the passing pleasures of sin. So we should train ourselves to think of the long view of sin rather than its passing pleasures. The devil comes by with the passing pleasures of sin. But we need to think of the long view. What are the long consequences of this sin? Saying bitter things may feel good at the time. But before you say them, think about the consequences of saying those bitter things. The consequences last much longer than the pleasure of saying them is. And same with lies. Lying may seem to get you out of a difficulty now, but later when it's found out, as most lies eventually are, you lose your great privilege of being believed. And I know I hear of children lamenting that nobody wants to believe them. And then you find out that this child that's complaining about that is a child that is a very accomplished liar and is known to be a liar. And then they complain because they're not being believed. And this is so common. Well, Bridges says, never is the beginning as sweet as the end is bitter. Now, the ways of avoiding this sin are many. We'll consider particular means of avoiding this sin. We've already mentioned just believing the Word of God, but then there are the particular punishments. So the question is this in verse 4, and that is, in what way is verse 4 true? Or in what way is the end of the seducer or the seductress bitter as wormwood? Well, look at verse 5. It says, her feet go down to death, and her steps lay hold on hell. We need to consider that the ultimate end is spiritual death. And this theme is repeated elsewhere. Benjamin's going to read Proverbs 2, 18 through 19. Would you read that for us, Benjamin? Yeah, pretty ominous passage, isn't it? And Lily's going to read Proverbs 7, 27. Yeah. And Faith is going to read Proverbs 9, 16 through 18. Now, Caitlin's going to read Proverbs 22:14. Yeah. All these ominous things that are said about those that participate in this sin, it's pretty scary. So then that leads to the question, is this sin somehow then the unforgivable sin, or is this sin is this a sin for which there is no rescue from, or no hope of being saved from? Well, in the other question we've already answered, is this sin worse than others? Well, it is worse than others. But let me answer by giving you a couple of quotes that I gave you back in lesson one. It's been a couple of years ago now. We gave lesson one on the immoral woman. But Matthew Henry said this. He said, It is very rare that any who are caught in this snare of the devil recover themselves. So much is the heart hardened and the mind blinded by the deceitfulness of this sin. Having once lost their hold of the paths of life, they know not how to take hold of them again, but are perfectly besotted and bewitched with those base lusts. And we quote Matthew Poole. He says, adulterers and whoremongers are very rarely brought to repentance. but are generally hardened by the power and deceitfulness of that lust. Charles Bridges says this. He says, some instances indeed of deliverance are given, not so much examples as special miracles of grace to show how far the arm of the Lord can reach. But so rare are they that it is as if scarcely none that go unto her return again. And what madness is it to rush into the snare upon so faint and glimmering hope of escape? And then he says this, the spell of lust palsies the grasp by which its victim might have taken hold of the paths of life. So, this verse doesn't mean that no one is ever saved that has committed such sins. No, many are. But first of all, when you figure the overall population, the fact is that it is rare for someone to be saved that's fallen into this sin. Secondly, the tendency of this kind of sin and this kind of indulgence is to take a person down the pathway to perdition by hardening his or her heart. And thirdly, if you're a professing Christian and you're on this road, you may end up as an apostate. We taught on the sin of the whole matter of apostasy, and it's only the Reformed faith that takes the matter of apostasy seriously. And if you're a professing Christian and you're fooling around with immorality, remember, it's dangerous. And think about these verses that the children have just read tonight. It's very, very dangerous. So the sin is not unforgivable, and some have been rescued from it. And also, there's a sense in which it's not necessarily worse than other sins, but it is worse for us. And there's an enslavement that is reinforced mightily by this kind of sin. Look at verse 6. It says, lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable, you do not know them. Now, I don't know, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, and I don't know why it says, lest you ponder her paths of life. In the King James, it says, lest you ponder the path of life. The ESV says she does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander and she does not know it. The NIV says she gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. And the New American Standard says she does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. And then the Living Bible, I thought could be edifying too, it says, for she does not know the path of life. She staggers down a crooked trail, doesn't even realize where it leads. So the path of life, you think about it. If you're on the path of life, you're on the most important and the best path you can possibly be on. But he says, this sin keeps you from pondering the path of life. It distracts people from thinking about their eternal souls. The seducer or the seductress is not thinking about what's best for their soul, and they're certainly not going to help the person that they're seducing to consider theirs either. And that's basically what this passage is teaching. They themselves don't ponder the path of life, and their seductions are such that their victims generally don't either. One of the most sanctifying relationships for any of us is a God-honoring marriage. Having a spouse that's always encouraging you in godliness, trying to bring you along to be a godlier person, this is one of the most sanctifying things in our lives, to have a God-honoring marriage. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. So the object, ideally, of marriage is to help one another along to God. And this is certainly the case, or it ought to be, when you have two believers that are married. But here's the point. The objective of an illicit relationship is not to help the other person though that's often a pretense, but rather it's what they can get out of the relationship themselves. It's a selfish thing. It's a self-centered type of a relationship. It's not centered in God, and it's not centered in the service of others as well. So as a good Christian marriage tends to move us towards Christ, so it is that an illicit relationship tends to move us away from Christ. And we have enough in us that's trying to pull us away from Christ at all times anyway, don't we? So we have a natural tendency towards backsliding. Everybody in this room does. We have a natural tendency to be enamored by the world. Now you add to this the flattery of an evil person, and it's a deadly combination for our soul. So this is perhaps one of the chief reasons why a believer is forbidden to marry an unbeliever. The unbeliever tends to pull the believer down spiritually. You see this over and over again. We see Christian young people carrying on relationships with ungodly, unsaved people, it doesn't take them down a good path. You see it over and over and over again. But it doesn't matter how much the adults warn them, how much their parents warn them. They still think somehow they can beat the system. Oh, you've seen it not work, but I can handle it. I can handle it. And they can't handle it. They can't beat the system. So the first and most important way in which the end of this sin is bitter as wormwood is the likelihood that it will end in total destruction of the soul at last. But there are temporal judgments as well. It says in look at verses 9 through 11, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. So there's add to the spiritual dangers, which of course are the most serious dangers. But add to that the loss of honor, the loss of strength, the loss of wealth, and whatever else. Now, think about this. Everybody congratulates you if you've got a long-standing marriage. Everybody I tell that I've been married for 44 years, if they know me, they say, boy, your wife must really be a real saint. But they congratulate you if you're married for so long. It's an honor. A marriage is an honor, isn't it? But unfaithfulness brings us dishonor from many a quarter. Let's consider just a few of these. First of all, think about your children. It seems that people so often forget that their children will soon be adults. And whatever you do with your children, consider this. They'll remember our dealings with them when they are adults. And that's a very serious thing to always remember. Your children are always watching you. I mean, they might be little, but they're going to remember whether you were faithful or not. And you might think, well, they're not going to remember this, but they might. They might remember a lot more than what you think. And your children will always love you. But the extent that they esteem you when they're grown will be in direct proportion to the honor of your conduct when they are young. I wish I could get that into people's heads to really realize that, how important that is, that they see that honorable conduct when you are young, when they are young. It has an indelible impression on their mind. It's very important to them. And a person who's unfaithful to their husband or wife gets to themselves a blot that never can be totally eradicated, no matter how much repentance is applied. Well, they can be forgiven, but it's never totally eradicated. Remember this, your faithfulness in this area is well noted by your children, and it's important to them. So think about your children, how important it is for you to be faithful in all areas of life, not just this area, but in all areas of life, how important it is for you to be faithful for the sake of your children and for the sake of your own future when your children are grown. Don't we all want our children to honor us and to say, I was raised right and my parents were a good example to me. It's well worth guarding ourselves, even just for that. But think about the people of God. Names that we've held in high esteem, some of whom we used to hear with great attention, are now regarded with pity or embarrassment. And what's the cause? Unfaithfulness to their spouse. It's a common thing in the Christian church. Think of Ecclesiastes 10:1 that says, I like the King James version of it. It says, as dead flies in the ointment of the apothecary cause it to send forth a stinking savor, so doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Our version says, dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. You can work for a long time to build up a good name and you can lose it with just a little bit of folly. It doesn't take much. And I think of Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. And so the loss of honor with this sin is common, and it's something that usually cannot be totally retrieved. Then think about our witness before the world. The world may not follow the rules themselves. They may not even believe them as we do. But they know how we're supposed to behave. And they're paying attention. And when we don't behave correctly, we give the enemies of the Lord great occasion to blaspheme. How many souls have Christians helped to damn through their folly? And we can be discredited over the smallest sin. But what then of this sin? This sin is a great folly and a great way to ruin the souls of others. Now we go on and on, but the point is, we pull many people in with us when we sin in this way, and we do more lasting damage with it than we do with many other sins. Now look at verses 12 through 14. He says, back up to verse 11, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, how I have hated instruction and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. You're being instructed tonight. And if you're listening, and if it sinks in and God helps you to avoid these sins because of the instruction that you've had tonight from God's Word, that's well and good. But just if you don't listen, if you won't hearken, and you fall into this sin anyway, here's what Solomon says. How I have hated instruction and my heart despised correction. It's a bitter lamentation that's either predicted or observed to come from those who fall into this sin. This could be said by them either in this life or when they wake up in hell, and I think it's very well could be applied to both. And here he's saying that he's calling himself a fool. I was so foolish, I wouldn't listen. And if you're a young person here today, I hope you're listening. I hope you it sinks down deep into your heart and you think, this is very serious that I take this seriously. Don't allow yourself to be drawn into these things and don't allow yourself to, there are so many temptations in this world, and, you know, us as parents and grandparents, we just can't insulate them from everything like that. You're going to be exposed to it, young person. You're going to be exposed to temptations and evil things that bad people are going to try to seduce you into doing, and you need to be firmly convinced that the Word of God is true. I believe the Word of God, and I'm going to live my life and order my life in accordance with it. He says in verse 14, I was on the verge of total ruin. This could be taken in a couple of different ways. It could be taken that now I must face public disgrace. My sin is known by all. And make no mistake, the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. You know how many people that have seen it a lot in ministry, you've seen it a lot as a person that's grown up in this world. I'm sure you have too. And that is people that, there again, they think somehow they can be unfaithful and they're going to get away with it. Their spouse isn't going to find out. Somehow we're going to do this and nobody's going to find out. Well, listen, there again, just like I used to teach my kids, there is a God in heaven. And He sees every bit of it. And He says your sin will be found out. And it is always found out. And I've seen people and heard of people being very skillful, very, very careful how they plot, and yet they're always found sooner or later. And the second way that verse can be taken, looking back, he says, even while being in the midst of the people of God, singing the praises of God, I was headed for destruction and unaware of my awful fate at the time. Well, I just want to take us to the New Testament quickly for a passage that mustn't be avoided as we look at this particular area, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me just read verses 13 through 20. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. A long passage. Doesn't need a whole lot of expounding, does it? It's a very serious warning. You're a Christian. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You need to treat it that way. God takes it very serious. Here's an argument for purity on the highest level. And all that we've mentioned before are self-serving motives to keep ourselves from destruction. Honor, wealth, health, eternal damnation. But here we see the stakes are as high as can be imagined. It is not our honor, but God's honor and glory. God's honor and glory are at stake with how we deal with this matter. Not our material wealth, not the wealth, not all the wealth in the world, but the wealth of the very blood of Christ. You were bought at a price, he says. So, these are, the stakes are very, very high. So just a couple closing thoughts. First of all, the catechism question, what is the chief end of man? Well, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We must never lose sight that that is our chief end at all times, in every day, in every single way. The chief end of man should be something that's on our minds. What is my chief end? Romans 12:1 will be the last passage we'll look at, but very familiar passage. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. See, this verse is just the opposite of the sin of fornication and the sin of immorality. So in conclusion, I would say this. We've been talking about a very grievous kind of sin, not one that's unforgivable. Those that have been guilty of it, if they're truly repentant, instead of being depressed and feeling horrible tonight, you can consider that you're a brand plucked from the burning if you're in Christ tonight. And God has saved many. And I don't want to undo the warning. For many that enter this pathway never again will see the light of day. But for some, what was impossible with men is possible with God, by the grace of God. Now perhaps there's someone here tonight, and you've been playing around with this sin. Maybe there's some guy here that you've been playing around with internet pornography or something like that. I don't know. I don't know what's going on in your privacy of your own home. But if there is, let me just warn you. You listen to these warnings from Solomon here. They were written over 3,000 years ago. They're as relevant today as they were then. And now these sins are more easily accessible. You go playing around with that kind of stuff, you're messing around with eternal damnation. That's what you're doing. When you're just one mouse click, you want to see this one thing, or something pops up, and you don't look away and get out of that screen or whatever. Remember the evils of it. Remember how dangerous it is to your own soul. And remember also how you can dishonor your God through not being watchful over this sin. So next week we'll consider the rest of the chapter and how God will protect us from this if we use the proper means. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven.